Thanks for sharing your gifts with us, Mike. And even in the challenging times of suffering that very complex, God is still God, and he's still at work. We are picking up where we had kind of left off a long time ago now, pre-doctrine series. 10 weeks before Easter, we were in Luke at the end of chapter 3. We're picking up in Luke chapter 4 this week and taking a look at a pretty familiar story of Jesus' temptation by the devil in the wilderness. So we're going to be talking a lot about, testing and temptation. Is that the same, different kind of a concept? Recent Christian research study pulled out the top 10 temptations to sin that Christians face. So making the top 10, none of these are super surprising. Being worried or anxious, procrastinating or putting things off, eating too much, spending too much time on social media, being lazy, spending more money than you can afford, gossiping about other people. Sometimes we need to be reminded that that's sinful. Being jealous or envious of others, viewing pornography or other explicit material, and abusing drugs and alcohol. These are the top 10 things or temptations that Christians face. Now, when asked if they are doing anything specific to avoid giving in to such temptations, 41% of Christians said yes, they were actively trying to do something about it. 59% said no, they're not doing anything about it. That's pretty shocking, actually, when I read that this week. When people were asked why they give in to these sorts of temptations and develop these patterns of sin in their life, 20% said they do it to escape or to get away from real life. 8% said to feel less pain or to be less lonely in life. 7% to satisfy other people's expectations. And 65% weren't even sure why they do the things that they do. C.S. Lewis, he put it this way. He said, "We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it." If we always give in to temptation, we don't even recognize that sometimes the things we're doing are sinful anymore. So the question, or one of the questions this morning, when we are tempted to sin, do we even try to combat the problem? Some of the research would suggest that we probably don't. Now, to start, we even intentionally sometimes give in to temptations in life that we know are harmful. We have a mouse trap at the top. Have you ever thought in your brain what it would feel like to put your hand in a mouse trap? I don't, maybe I'm weird. I have. I've done it. It hurts. Right? But it's like sometimes like you need to know what it feels like. I feel like you just need to know. Kids out there, don't do that. and then the second one, it's da bomb, hot sauce. Okay. I had an experience with this at El Refugio, partner mission site. Randy Hubert pulls this out. "Oh, you got to try this. This is amazing. But only just take one drop on the end of a toothpick. This is the worst decision you'll ever make in your life. It's so hot. It's just painful. It's awful. Just a horrendous experience." Anyways, but we, like, when someone says, "You got to try this hot," it's like, well, yeah, you have to, right? Like, how hot could it be? We're gonna do that. Sometimes, we do these things and we know it's like a mousetrap's not going to kill you, and hot sauce, well, hopefully isn't either. So some of these things are pretty harmless. Other things would be like, we've probably almost all done this. You have a ceiling fan. Have you ever, what would it feel like to put my hand in there? Just a bit. Just to slow it down a bit. Right? We do these things. Touch an electric fence for you rural kids. You tap and it's like, oh, this is safe. This is totally fine. Not recognizing, like, every 5 seconds it sends a current. So you hold it and then bang. And then you feel really bad about life for a while. Some temptations have obviously dangerous consequences, like drugs, violence, alcohol. Others have more subtle consequences. So some of the sins like laziness or idolizing money, even twisting scripture to fit our own needs, a little bit of gossip here and there, I'll just practice a little bit of this worry thing and not trust God. All these things do have consequences, though. Again, we never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. In essence, breaking sinful habits, it's hard work. It actually takes some intentional effort, which Scripture does not mince words about. Pretty clear. So much of the Apostle Paul's writings talking about, you know, training in righteousness and trying to create these good habits for godly living. And at the end of the day, the Christian life, it's beautiful in that the grace of God sets us free. And yet, there is still this spiritual battle of each human individual trying to conform our lives to Christ and His kingdom. A few big questions we're going to look at this morning as we take a look at Scripture is, how did Jesus resist the temptation to sin and trust the will of His Father? How can we then resist temptation to sin following a similar pattern? And then what is the main point of the passage that we're looking at this morning? Let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, God, we're thankful that we can gather. Lord, there's been so much said and done this morning. It's been very rich, and we have seen You clearly. Just help us in these next moments to be able to focus on Your word and what You have for us. Help us to understand and apply what You have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So before kind of getting into the text, we kind of have to take a look at a tiny bit of a dilemma or a little bit of a confusing thing from this idea of being tempted or tested. So James 1:13 says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil." Okay, the logic follows. Christ is God. Okay, therefore, Christ could not have sinned. There's not even a possibility because He's not even tempted. But Hebrews 4:15 says, "We don't have a high priest, Christ, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet He did not sin." So quite clearly, Christ was tempted. So temptation entails that there is the possibility that someone could sin. But the logic goes, Christ was tempted, there's possibility, well then he could have sinned. So which is it? Christ could not have sinned or He could have? Theologians have a lot of fun with this. We're not, you know, this isn't the doctrine series. We're not going to just make our heads spin this morning, hopefully. Wayne Grudem, I don't agree with all things Wayne Grudem. I think he gets this one pretty good. He said, "God cannot be tempted. Therefore, Jesus was not tempted in His divinity, but was certainly tested in His humanity." Remembering Christ, the incarnation, fully God, fully human. Christ's divinity acted like a backstop to sin. Jesus could be tempted to sin in His humanity, but His divinity wouldn't let Him. Now, I don't think that's the perfect explanation. I think we do need to dive just a touch deeper. There's this Greek word, pyratzo. It gets translated to English as to tempt or to be tempted, temptation or testing. You know, when we look at temptation, as Sarah in the kids' moment talked about, temptation in a negative light is those things that entice us to sin, right? But you could also look at temptation in a more of a positive sense, which Scripture does sometimes, in talking about it as a test. Basically, a test, it finds out what, you know, an individual's character or beliefs or faith really is. So most of the uses of this word pyratzo in Scripture refer to some sort of a test or, you know, revealing of character or revealing of faith in a person. I personally think testing is a little bit better language to talk about this conversation than tempting, but that you can decide that how you want. It's not a deal breaker. One thing that's, you know, kind of interesting, do you think that Jesus looked at sinful opportunities all around Him and thought, "Ooh, I think I'd like to try that. I'd like to dabble in a bit of murder, potentially." Or, that's not funny. Or fraud, or dishonesty, or whatever. Insert whatever sin. You know, I think we would all say, well, no, I don't. No, I think when we look at Jesus in Scripture, Jesus stops sin in its tracks 100% of the time. When there was bad theology, Jesus put an end to that. When there were folks that arrived who were demon-possessed, Jesus would set them free. When folks had physical ailments or diseases, Jesus put an end to that and cured and healed people as well. Folks, let's take just a moment here, just knowing that Ida has some brothers that are ailing. Let's just take a moment just to pray for her. Heavenly Father, at this time we just lift up Ida to you. God, we don't know what's happening for sure there. Lord, we're thankful that you are in control, and we are thankful that, this has been a long battle here, and God, we just trust that your will would be done. Help Ida to be your salt and light in this situation this afternoon. God, just be with them. In Jesus' name, amen. So friends, Jesus, in every case, he brought the kingdom of God to earth in what he was doing. There's no sin or temptation to evil in the fullness of God's kingdom. So my opinion is that Jesus was tested a little bit more in a positive sense. So this passage is Jesus basically proving his character, his allegiance to God the Father. But just to be clear, for us, temptation is a very, very real reality that we all face. Temptation in itself isn't necessarily bad, but acting upon it could potentially be sinful. So, quick example, there's nothing wrong with looking at a shiny diamond in a diamond store and wanting it. It would be very sinful to steal it or to spend money you don't have on it, obviously. So to act on that temptation potentially could lead to sin. Same thing, nothing wrong with wanting to run a successful business and working hard to do that. Sinful to underpay employees or take immoral shortcuts to get the results you're looking for. So rather than doubling down this morning on temptation as this awful, horrible thing, we're going to try to look at it with a little bit better biblical lens of testing. And I hope that's helpful for us this morning. In all trials and tests, remember, Scripture teaches us these aren't necessarily bad. They're opportunities for us to grow in our character, and they truly reveal who we are. And in Christ, he is going to reveal who he is. James 1, 2-4 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And then Romans 5 says, "Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." So we're going to have just a tiny bit of fun, okay, because I think that's allowed. We're going to do a little test of character this morning, and you get to think through some situations, and I will do the same. So what goes through your head? What do you think when someone takes your parking spot? Okay, the scene, you're driving up, there's that one perfect spot. Someone whips in front of you. What's the initial response? What do you think? Someone's upset. And I would say that little voice, or potentially the one you have just revealed, that could be your character coming out a little bit. How do you react to slow internet? I will tell you, I'm bad. I grew up in the days of like dial-up. So I was there when internet was invented, all whatever, right? And I remember the loud noises, and you try to load the Edmonton Oilers homepage. It takes 8 minutes. But I don't remember being frustrated at that time. It was like, oh, this is so awesome. Look what we can do. And now you wait like 8 seconds for something to load, and it's just like vibrating. What is happening in the world? Sign of my poor character, potentially. How do you respond to criticism, correction, or discipline in your life? This one's really hard, but mature character actually craves that correction because we are wanting to learn and to grow. How do you react when someone overfills the garbage can and doesn't take it out? That's bad. I don't know. This might be unspeakable evil in your opinion, but other people's bad habits, they don't entitle you to behave poorly or to be mean to them. You could correct them gently. How do you react to other people's social media voice? What are your initial thoughts, responses when people post things that you do not agree with? And do you return your shopping cart, even if it's on your way to do so? I don't know. I'm a shopping cart returner, in a legalistic sense, probably, which, you know, I shouldn't feel prideful about that, but I have a thing. I put my shopping cart away, and I think you should too. And I will kindly say that to you. Because when we don't, we're causing other people to, like, their day is worse, right? They gotta, and then cars are hitting them in parking lots, teenagers are taking them and doing who knows what they would do with them. You might think, like, we're nitpicking here. This is just little meaningless stuff. Well, yeah, maybe, some of it. But little things do matter in life. Our sinful behaviors are generally rooted in some of these kind of more negative sinful temptations that are not okay. And why is it not okay? Because our character seeps out and it hurts people sometimes. And that's why it's important, to the best of our ability, to align our character with that of Jesus Christ. I could go on. You know what? We're gonna move on. In our passage today, we will be taking a look at one of Jesus's tests in the wilderness. So Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. So Jesus is led by the Spirit of God, okay, to be tempted, as the text says. Now, he also ate nothing for 40 days and was hungry. That is, like, that's a pretty large understatement. A lot of us have a hard time going 40 minutes without food, let alone 40 days. Now, God allows us, he sometimes may even lead us into intentional trials. But it's important to know, God doesn't tempt us to sin. The devil does that. But God certainly allows trials and suffering in our lives. And we are the most susceptible to give in to temptation when we are, the old acronym was HALT, hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. In this case, Jesus hadn't ate for 40 days. He was hungry. He was lacking the basic necessities of life. If you look back on your life, some of the harder times are those times when, you know, sin and its consequences are kind of having their way in your life. Were you in a season of being in some sort of physical need, some sort of sickness or hunger, we could say? Were you angry at something in the world, or lonely, or maybe just flat out tired, exhausted? It's important to note that in those seasons of life that come, when we're facing suffering, that is when the devil does his best work. But we have God on our side, as Sarah rightly showed this morning. This also takes us back to the garden scene from Genesis 2 and 3, right at the beginning of Scripture. Adam and Eve, they had everything, right? Human flourishing, everything was perfect. The devil tempted them to sin in a perfect environment, and humans, we kind of know how that fared. That didn't play out so good. Well, how did Jesus fare? Here's the first test. The devil said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." So right away, if you are the Son of God, the devil knows he's the Son of God, obviously. Basically, this temptation is a temptation for Jesus to meet his basic needs and exercise his own authority as the Son of God. The devil is trying to cause Jesus to question God's provision and God's care for him. So if this was Brett's translation, I would say, you know, the devil is basically saying, Jesus, go ahead and seize your power. Be independent. You do not need to rely on the will of your Father. Jesus answers, "Man shall not live on bread alone." And the passage continues, "but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." That's Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Now, do we need bread to live? Yeah, potentially. We definitely need food. But even in matters of life and death, even with potentially starvation on the line, Jesus trusts God and knows that obedience to his will is even more important than our basic needs in life. This passage was definitely not written in a gluten-free era. Did you know that? It hasn't aged that well. Today, this passage would have to read, "Man does not live on wheat-free, peanut-free, non-GMO organic rice crackers alone." No offense to gluten-free. I just had to. Couple things from this. We can trust God for his provision and care because he cares about you. He loves you unconditionally. Another takeaway is when we, aligning our priorities with God's will and his word are more important than even our basic necessities. Now, that one's hard to wrap our head around. And does God care about humans having their basic needs met? Of course he does. Of course he does. But at the same time, we still need to prioritize the will of God even above our own needs and comforts. In Jesus saying this, he is refusing to claim power and authority and independence from his Father. Jesus never claims power and authority in an earthly way. He always submits to the will of God. And Jesus uses Scripture, the truth of Scripture, to resist this temptation, to pass this test. So the big picture theology, Adam and Eve, perfect circumstances, they fail. They had one job, and they failed. They failed the test to trust God. Jesus, under the worst possible scenario, passes the test. The second test, the devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Now, Pastor Rob's wife, Edie, when hearing something a little off base, I have found, she will often say, now, is that really true? And that's what I feel like the appropriate response to what the devil is saying. Is that really true? It's not. The devil does not have all authority over this earth. He certainly has some authority and is alive and active, but God has the authority and is in control. The devil's proposal here is a delusion. It's kind of like a mostly true, but not true, and that's kind of how the devil functions. We wouldn't get tripped up by the devil if it was just like all-out awful, horrible stuff he's presenting us with. We think to the Garden of Eden, and he's, it's like 90% of a truth he feeds to Adam and Eve, but a 10% lie, and it trips them up. Basically, Satan is tempting Jesus to join forces with him. Also, he's tempting Jesus to excuse himself from what lies ahead in his ministry, and Jesus would have known that would have been the cross. So in my translation, Satan says, join forces with me, Jesus, and you can have all power and authority over everything in the world without having to endure the cross. And often, that's what sin is. It's a quick and easy access to power. When I say my translation, okay, Scripture is inerrant. My translation is not inerrant at all, okay? Just to help us understand. So the second test, here's Jesus' response. He says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus chooses the way of the cross and the way of suffering, not a quick and easy access to gaining power in this world. This has important implications for us as Christians. Do we tend to want to gain those positions of power and just wield our authority over people? Or do we live kind of this pattern of life that follows after the cross of Jesus Christ, where we're called to pour ourselves out for the sake of others, to truly love other people? Trying to, wield power and authority in our world that, tends to take on more of a selfish approach, and the life pattern after Jesus and the way of the cross tends to lead to worship. So in the big picture, Adam and Eve in the garden desired to know good and evil. They desired to be God themselves, but they failed to trust God, obviously. Jesus is given access to all things. The devil says, you have access to everything, every pleasure, every power, and yet Jesus submits to the will of his Father. He passes the test. He trusts God. The final test that the devil gives to Jesus starts in verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Quick context, the royal perch of the temple overlooked the Kidron Valley some 450 feet below. So this is quite a leap we would be taking here, literally. Satan adds to this temptation by quoting Scripture directly. This is Psalm 91, verse 11 to 12, verbatim. Okay, this is verbatim scriptural text. And this is a text that promises God's protection for his own people. Now, it seems well and good. Yeah, God will always protect me. That's good. But is this really true in this context? Is this what, you know, Scripture is trying to get at here? It's really not, because Satan is twisting Scripture here. He's not saying different words, but he's using it complete and totally out of context. Again, it's not the words that are off. It is the kind of the main general principle that is off. So this is a, you know, a crystal clear example of why context actually matters when we read and teach Scripture. You can't just, you know, read whatever passage and then apply it to whatever opinion or idea that you have. It doesn't work that way. Now, does God in general, could he, if Jesus jumped off the cliff, Jesus could save himself, God could save him? Sure, that's not really the point. The main point, though, is that did God ask Jesus to do this? Did God ask Jesus to test him in this way? No, he didn't. So Jesus would be going outside the will of God to do this big miraculous act and basically sell his soul, and he's not going to do that. So there's something definitely to be learned. A couple of examples of how, you know, we've in history, in church history, folks have taken verbatim scripture and kind of twisted it. One would be, you know, the prosperity gospel, essentially that God wants you to be wealthy, healthy, happy. They use verbatim passages from scripture to create this case that we should never suffer, nothing should ever go wrong in our life, and if it does, we don't have enough faith or something. That, I would suggest, would be heresy and not something that scripture teaches. Second one would be on the context of slavery. So in scripture, in Paul's household code, so in five different places, he mentions this idea that, you know, slaves should obey their masters and masters should treat slaves well, but it was, you know, if we just took that verbatim, like Christians in the southern United States did in the early 1900s, well into the 60s, think of all the awful things that happened. They would use scripture, verbatim quotes, to justify this position of doing this horrible thing, which was enslaving black people. So what is, you know, kind of the point of these few examples? I would say the point is that the principle behind, if we're talking about slavery, the principle behind what God is getting at here is that we're called to treat people well, but in the context when scripture was written, slavery was more of like a way of life. Okay, it was kind of almost like a job. If you were part of a household, you might be a landowner, but you might have some teachers hired, you'd have grandparents, you'd have little people, you probably have some slaves, but most often these were slaves were part of your family. They're being treated quite well. Sure, there would be definitely cases where slaves were treated bad. But in early 1900s America, how many slaves got treated well? I would suggest hardly any. It was a horrendous stain and a huge stain in church history on the church. Especially when we have overarching principles in Scripture that God cares about human dignity and we are called to love our neighbors and all these things. When we put it together, the idea of the slavery that existed in America is just, it's a complete atrocity, completely sinful. So again, when we take a look at Scripture, context is very important. Now, my translation to this, the devil basically says, if you are really God's son, exercise your authority, Jesus. Go ahead and test God. Make him prove that he will take care of you. We're not to do this to God. We're not to test God. And we do this sometimes. We say things like, well, God, if you're really real, I would like you to make me rich, or insert whatever it is. We test God like that often. But here's something I think I know for sure. If you want to know whether or not God is kind of real, alive, and active, I would just encourage you, try following him. Try seeking him for a while. God will show himself to you. And it's probably not going to be in the realm of wealth, health, happiness type of stuff, but he will prove to you that he is real. So how does Jesus answer this test? He says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's cut off there at the bottom. So some takeaways from this third test: context definitely matters when we read Scripture, and we're not to put God to the test. We are to trust him and not look for these big displays or force him to make big displays of his power to prove that he's real. So again, big picture theology, Adam and Eve are tested by the devil as the devil twists the word of God. They fail the test miserably. Jesus, on the other hand, refuses to put his Father, to put God to the test. He uses scripture correctly and in proper context, and he passes the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Now, opportune time, we have demons popping up in scripture, and we also have, on the cross, potentially Jesus being tempted, Garden of Gethsemane, a few of these things. Nevertheless, Jesus passes all of the tests of trust and faithfulness to God in scripture. He comes through 100% of the time. So some few main takeaways this morning. Trials in life, they're not a bad thing. Obviously, we don't enjoy them. We don't like going through suffering or trials. One thing to note that when we are going through trials, it's so important to try to remain humble and keep the attitude of a learner. It can be really, really helpful when going through hard times to ask questions like, what can I learn in this situation? Where do I see God at work? What is he teaching me? Secondly, God is more important than our daily needs. Just that basic idea that we need to put God at the top of all of the things in our life. And lastly, when we grab for power and try to control everything in our world, we're kind of showing that we don't trust God. I think pride is one of those roots of almost all sin. And when we have to, all the way back to the garden, when we feel like we have to be in control, like that's just such a paradox to trusting God, right? Trusting God is letting go often of what we want and allowing God's will to have its way in our life. So how did Jesus resist temptation to sin? Well, with the truth of Scripture in context. And he submitted to the will of God. He refused to take power and authority in an earthly way. How can we then resist temptation? I would suggest know Scripture. Study it. Study the way of Jesus. Follow and obey. Create good, healthy habits in your life. These are some of the best ways that we can resist temptation to sin. And the main point of this passage is that Jesus is the much better Adam. Spoiler alert, we all fail the test to trust God. Not one of us fully trusts God and is fully in tune with the will of God like Jesus was. This leads us to understanding that we desperately need Jesus in our life for salvation and for his leadership, his lordship in our life. Even though none of us passes the trust test, we have Jesus who did, and we get to go further kind of into the life of Christ, into his heart, his goals, be his church, and participate in mission with him, and it's a beautiful thing. So it is still certainly worthwhile, it's even vital that we be striving to follow Jesus well in this life. So the big question as we prepare for communion this morning, and some of these questions you can reflect on as we participate in communion, do you look to God for help in times of trial and temptation? Do you trust God in hard times, or do you tend to put him to the test? When you're going through hard times, do you seek control and power in your life? Do you seek to be a learner in tough times and lean into God, or are you more apt to be bitter and angry? So with some of these questions in our minds, we will approach communion, the Lord's table together. I just invite a couple deacons to come and join me. So the Lord's Supper or communion, this is something that the body of Christ or the church, we followers of Christ, something we do together. Those who believe and trust that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior are to participate in communion. This is an act of remembering Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross and the forgiveness of our sins that is available to us upon repentance. We are sinners in need of saving, and communion together today reminds us of that. So we're going to make a little bit of time here this morning, just some time for some reflection, time for repentance, a time to get right with the Lord, to receive forgiveness, and maybe even, as Lawrence suggested this morning, a time to give your life to Christ. So let's just take a few moments here in silent prayer. I don't know, Duane, if you want to throw some music on for a little bit. Let's just reflect and let's pray silently together. This time I will just ask Andrew if you could pray for the bread.
Father, we thank you for your broken body. And no matter what anyone is dealing with temptation or with sin, it is your broken body that broke sin's power over us through the finished work of the cross. And so, Lord, we praise you, we worship you, that we have the power through Christ to overcome temptation, to overcome sin, that we can come to you and repent and accept forgiveness. Father, we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 wrote this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together. Lawrence, I'll have you pray for the cup, please.
Father, we give you thanks that you were willing to go to the cross. You bore our sins. You washed them clean with the precious red blood of the Lamb. And we have been clothed in white. Thank you so much for your sacrifice. We ask you to bless us as we drink this fruit of the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.
Paul went on to say, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Let's partake together. I would just invite the worship team to come up, just lead us in a closing song.
Let's stand together, shall we? Praise you, Lord.
Jesus, hope of the nations. Jesus, comfort for all who mourn. You are the source of heaven's hope on earth. Jesus, light in the darkness. Jesus, truth in each circumstance. You are the source of heaven's light on earth. In history you lived and died, you broke the chains, you rose to life. You are the hope living in us, you are the rock in whom we trust. You are the light shining for all the world to see. You rose from the dead, conquering
Remember that it is in our hope in Christ. He is the finisher and the author of our faith. Let's remember that. Go in peace. Amen.